Daniel chapter 9. As we continue on where we left off, in the midst of the vision given to Daniel by Gabriel, who answered his prayer in revealing to him Israel's future, as well as the future of the holy city, the city of Jerusalem. And Israel as a nation, as the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jerusalem as the future city of prominence, as we think of the Lord Jesus establishing his kingdom on earth to rule and reign in righteousness with a rod of iron. We see that the devil will seek to oppose that, while at the same time seek to duplicate the objectives of the Lord Jesus, only to the end that the devil himself might be able to rule the world for his own benefit and for his own glory. Now we looked at verses 24 through 27 last time, and we will look at those verses again as we zeroed in on the 70th week of Daniel. And the 70 weeks are mentioned in verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, Daniel. Consequently, he's talking about Israel nationally, or the Jews religiously. And then he goes on to say, upon thy holy city. And then we noticed six things mentioned in this particular verse. Number one, to finish the transgression. Now all this is to happen within the 70 weeks. And to make an end of sins, number two. And to make, number three, reconciliation for iniquity. And to, number four, bring an everlasting righteousness. And to seal up the vision of prophecy, that's number five, and then to anoint the most holy, or the holiest of holies. Consequently, within a 70-week period of time, all of these things will come to pass. But as we look at the verse, it's quite obvious that the word of God is not fulfilled. Everlasting righteousness has not been ushered in, and the Lord Jesus Christ is not ruling on the earth, and the Most Holy has not yet been anointed, and of course there is not an end to sins or transgressions. So verse 24 takes us right to the close of the 70 weeks. Now as we looked at the 70 weeks, we noticed that it was 70 sevens of years. And we had Bible precedents for that as we looked at Genesis 29 and Leviticus 25:8, and noticed that there is Bible precedents given for interpreting the 70 weeks of Daniel as 70 times 7, or 70 years times 7, which equals 490 years. Now we went through that last time, so I don't want to take the time to go through that again. But as we think of the 490 years, verses 25 through 27 expand and or breaks down verse 24 to make it a little clearer. So in verse 25 it says, "Now therefore understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, 80 days. Now, we noted that the commandment, though 100 years after this particular announcement was made by Gabriel to Daniel, was given by King Artaxerxes to Nehemiah. And we notice that prophecy in Nehemiah chapter 2, Consequently, a Jew in Jesus' day could have, if he wanted to check the validity of the coming Messiah, if he'd have known that this was in the book of Daniel, he could have opened up to Daniel 9, and he could have said, according to verse 25, that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build again Jerusalem, Nehemiah chapter 2, unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks, 80 and 2 weeks. 7 weeks, 80 and 2 weeks. So, just by way of review, we can put it up here again. We said 70 times 7, 490 years. And we're going to see tonight that it's not successive years, obviously. Because here we sit 2,000 years after the coming of Messiah, the Prince, and verse 24 still has not yet been fulfilled. So consequently, there obviously is a gap between these 70 weeks, and we will pick up the key in verses 26 and 27. But as we look at verse 25, it says 7 weeks, 80 and 2 weeks, which would be 62. So if we break up verse 25, which is a breakdown of this, we come up with 7 times 7 equals 49. We come up with 62 times 7 equals 434. We put the two together and we come up with 483. And we have everything accounted for now between Nehemiah chapter 2 and the coming of Messiah as he walks or rides into Jerusalem on the foal of an ass. So he figured it out, 483 years from Nehemiah 2, and a Jew could have said, Jesus Christ is here, if he would have known this was in the Bible. But sorry to say, the Jews were following their catechism book or their Talmud. They were fulfilling their rituals and keeping their holy days, as Gentiles do today, but they're totally ignorant of the Bible, which is the way it's always been, and I fear will ever be, until the Lord returns and then in turn fulfills what is stated in verse 24. Now, in verse 26 it says, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. In other words, after 62 weeks, that's 62, Messiah will be cut off. So after 483 years, we have the cross. He was cut off. Christ died. Cut off. Going on, verse 26, after 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself and the people. And the people of the Prince shall come and shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. Unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he, the Prince, reference Antichrist, shall confirm. He is the Prince of verse 26. So when Messiah is cut off, Daniel then shifts to the Prince, or the Antichrist, who will come on the scene, and he will be involved in the last week or the 7-year period of time called by the Lord Jesus, as he breaks it down in Matthew 24, the beginning of sorrows, first 3.5 years, and then the second 3.5 years, the Great Tribulation. So, consequently, 483 years, if we would say that the Old Testament closed with Jesus Christ's death upon the cross and his resurrection, And consequently, 483 years cut off. Here, Christ was cut off. 7 years needs to be yet fulfilled, but this involves the Antichrist. But after the resurrection, the descent of the Holy Spirit, Israel was set aside. And as the prophets looked down the aisles of time, they missed what was called the church age, or age of grace. The period of time during which time the Lord is calling out a people for his name, which is why it's called the church age, and the members of this body, or true universal church, which takes in that period of time from Pentecost, actually, and the rapture, and they're made up of Jews and Gentiles brought into one body. Now, after the church is raptured, the prophets went right on and they saw a 7-year period of tribulation, split in half, 3.5 and 3.5. Now, it's referred to as a time, times, and a half time, which is another way of saying 3.5 years, of 42 months, 1,260 days. But all these are used in the book of Revelation and in Daniel to set forth the fact that this 7-year period, which is still left to be fulfilled, is split in half. Now, Daniel is told this by Gabriel in verse 27. He, the Antichrist, shall confirm the covenant with many. In other words, through an established world dictatorship, of which the UN looks forward to, there will be an agreement or a contract made with the nations and Israel for a period of 7 years. Now, if the Bible says 7 years, the Antichrist will establish a covenant with Israel for 7 years and promise Israel safety from Asia, from Egypt, from Russia, and from Europe. This is what he will do. But notice what he will do as the verse goes on. In the midst of the week, there's your 3.5 years. Right in the middle of the week, all hell breaks loose. And he goes on to say, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. That means that during the tribulation period, or the first 3.5 years, Israel is going to rebuild the temple. This is one of their great expectations and their great hope, to build a temple. Right tonight. They are going to reestablish sacrificial worship. That means they will have animal sacrifices involved in their Judaistic worship in the first 3.5 years. And I might add, this will be considered by the world to be a step forward, as the spirit of toleration will permeate the minds of those in the world, and in the measure that individuals can express their religious beliefs, though they vary from another, this will be considered a great step forward. The only thing is, under such noble aspirations as that, the true fulfillment is never accomplished. For the devil merely uses those call letters to usher in a very narrow-minded personal objective. For you see, the gospel of grace, though it sets forth one way of salvation, does at the same time acknowledge the fact that an individual has a right to reject Jesus Christ. Consequently, the true believers have always been the persecuted ones down through history. Because the God of this world, the devil himself, uses religion that claims to be tolerant, but in fact is anything and everything but tolerant, to oppose the message of grace and the message of God's love presented in Jesus Christ, who died for the sins of the world and, of course, was buried and rose again to provide through that sacrificial atoning death a completed and total salvation for man. This is what the devil hates. This is the message the world dislikes. And this is why religion has ever been popular, because it appeals to man and his efforts to do something to appease his God, whoever that God may be. And consequently, men in their pride revel in their ability to be able to do something that would gain the approval or approbation of God. Noting verse 27. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the middle of the week, after 3.5 years have passed, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, remember the Lord Jesus mentioned this, he shall make it desolate even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. And that, of course, is in reference to the King of the North, which would obviously include Gog and Magog, or Russia, who will move from the north to stomp Israel in the ground. It will be a terrifying time for the world, but particularly for Israel, for Jeremiah mentions the fact that three-fourths of Israel, or two-thirds, excuse me, of Israel will be done away with, and consequently, there will only be a very small remnant remaining when Jesus returns to establish his kingdom upon the earth. And so we have a number three here by abominations. We might drop to the footnote, Matthew 24:15, where the Lord Jesus Christ specifically mentions Daniel's prophecy and the abomination of desolation. This is that which the Lord Jesus referred to. He's referring to Daniel chapter 9. So in the footnote, it says the expression occurs three times in Daniel and is identical with Matthew 24:15. In Daniel 11:31, the references to the act of Antiochus Epiphanes, the prototype of the man of sin who sacrificed a sow upon the altar and entered the Holy of Holies. Consequently, as Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the temple, as a Jew would look at it, he sets forth a pattern that will be duplicated again by the Antichrist, who will do all in his power to embarrass, yea, and to obliterate the Jews in person and in their religious beliefs. Now, in looking at this portion, where do you live? Where do we live? We go back to verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks. Verse 26, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. then in verse 26, we have the prince that shall come. And in verse 27, it mentions, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Consequently, we live between verse 26 and verse 27, for the prince who will confirm or make a covenant with Israel for 7 years has not yet come upon the scene. Though we are aware of the fact that verse 25 and the beginning of verse 26 has been fulfilled. So consequently, this has been referred to as the gap theory, or that tunnel or key which allows us to understand the Word of God as we look at it from a dispensational point of view, making a distinction between the kingdom promises when the Lord Jesus comes back and establishes kingdom for 1,000 years in fulfilling his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or the Jews. For the kingdom is that which Israel has been promised. The kingdom has never been promised to Gentiles. In fact, God has never made a covenant promise to any Gentile or Gentile nations. And the day and age in which we live opens the doors to Gentiles as well as to Jews to be united through faith in Christ to what is referred to as the church, which is his body. And so as we zero in on this momentarily, before we zero in on the gap, let us turn to Ephesians chapter 3. To begin with, as we look at what God is doing today that's unique from what he did in the Old Testament. We refer to this as the dispensation of grace mentioned in Ephesians 3, verse 2. This word is also used in other epistles. A dispensation is a period of time during which time God deals with man in a specific way. It's an economy. We live under the economy of grace. That's quite different than the economy of law. That doesn't mean that the economy of grace licenses ones to sin, as Paul says in Romans 6, 1 and 2, should we continue in sin that grace may abound to exploit grace? God forbid. For you see, the unique relationship which we now enjoy in Christ means that we are now dead to sin. We died in Christ, and the whole purpose of God giving us his divine nature is so that he might produce through us the righteousness of the law. But it's done on another basis. It's accomplished on the basis of grace, what Christ provided for us. So we live the Christian life by yielding ourselves to the Holy Spirit who can produce through us the righteousness of the Mosaic law. Romans 8:4. So we don't keep the law by trying to keep the law. The law is kept by way of righteous principles through another law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now in the Old Testament, they were under law. They were under law for 1,600 years. That came on the scene after Abraham lived, well, 430 years according to Galatians. So roughly from Abraham to Christ was 2,000 years. For 1,600 of that, Israel was under law. For 400 of that, Israel was under grace. They asked for law. So that's split in two. This is called promise. This is called law. Israel failed in their promise. They wound up in bondage in Egypt. Israel failed in their law over and over again. They too wound up in bondage under Rome, and were in bondage when Jesus Christ came. So these periods of time are referred to as dispensations. I'm not talking about a special dispensation the Pope may give to someone who had a divorce and wants to get married the second, third, or fourth time. as the Bible uses it here, refers to an economy. And that's what we're studying. Chapter 3, verse 1 of Ephesians. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to your word. Now, what's different about age? How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote unto you in few words. A mystery is a sacred secret, which of course has now been revealed, but was not before. Verse 4, whereby when ye read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages are dispensations. Ages is another word for dispensations. Which in other dispensations was not made known of the sons of men. As it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Daniel didn't know anything about this. When Gabriel told Daniel about the future and the 70 weeks which involved Israel and the holy city, Gabriel said nothing about the church, and Daniel knew nothing about the church. And that's why the church is not found in the Old Testament. The church is a New Testament doctrine. And the Lord Jesus announced its coming when he said, I will yet in the future build my church. And that's the first time the word church is mentioned in the New Testament in conjunction with what Paul is saying here in Ephesians 3, the church which is his body. Verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I, Paul, was made a minister according to the gift of grace of God, which was given to me by the effectual working of his power, unto me who am less than the least of the saints, in this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Consequently, as you open the New Testament, particularly to the book of Ephesians, the book of Colossians, the book of Romans, there are truths revealed here by the Holy Spirit that those Old Testament writers knew nothing about. In fact, the Apostle Paul was given the great privilege of writing half of the New Testament, which is why Peter says that Paul said many things which was hard to understand, because the Spirit of God used Paul to expound, to expand, and to amplify the grace of God as it is offered to men because of the great sacrificial work provided through Jesus Christ upon the cross. All right, we looked at the word dispensation in the body. We might jump back to chapter 2, looking at verse 14. Well, let's back up to verse 11. Wherefore, remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh. And I make mention of this because we mentioned the Jews and the Gentiles. And in the Old Testament, there were two kinds of people. Today, there are three, as God views them. 1 Corinthians 10:32. Give none offense to the Jew, the Gentile, the Church of God. Three kinds of people. So we say that Adam was a Gentile. Abraham was a Jew. And before a Gentile could get saved, he had to be a proselyte. For as Jesus said to the woman at the well in John 4, salvation is of the Jews. The Jews, however, rejected their Messiah. The prince should be cut off after 72, 483 years, which we just read, and he was. Now we look to the New Testament, we recognize that there is a parenthetic age of grace called the church, ushered in through the Holy Spirit that now indwells believers. And this is unique, for God never resided personally within bodies, and thus the unique difference between the age of grace and the Old Testament is that Israel worshiped God in a geographical location through an altar, and the holy place and the holiest of holies, and God's presence was in their midst in a sanctuary. Now, today, the believer's body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and this is where God resides. He no longer resides in buildings made of mortar, stone, or wood. So today, an intelligent believer does not come to a building like this to get closer to God. Once you're saved, you are as close to God as you'll ever get, apart from being present with Him when you receive your glorified body. But to be involved with a triune God means you've got everything God can offer at this present moment. And when you understand that, you recognize that your Christian life is lived a moment at a time, and you as a believer priest personally and privately respond to the dictates of the Word of God and recognize that you give an account not to men or to a religious organization, but you give an account solely and only to the Lord to which you now belong. I hope you catch that, because it's amazing today as I read the paper and as they talk about cults, the prominent acceptable denominations have within their operation every tenet of a cult as the leaders of these great large religious groups, whether in the West or the East, establish themselves as messiahs and claim to be the vicar of Christ, while they assume authority over large numbers of people and make pontifical pronouncements which no one challenges when the press repeats, as they assume the authority to have the answers for the problems of this world, when in effect there is no answer apart from the gospel of grace, which is never mentioned. Never. Consequently, all men are exhorted to love one another and to live together in peace, while the Prince of Peace is ignored and the individual's relationship with Jesus Christ is never mentioned. It's apostasy. That's apostasy. And that's being applauded today. What a pity. What a pity. Well, we'll get into that. Verse 12, that at that time you're without Christ, speaking of a Gentile now, you aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers of the covenants of promise, no hope, without God in the world. This is the way a Gentile could look at himself. When a Gentile viewed himself in contrasting himself to a Jew, he had no choice but to say, I'm an atheist. No God. That's why it says in verse 12, as a Gentile, you are without Christ. No God. Aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. No God. Strangers in the covenants of promise. God never made a promise with a Gentile. You have no hope. And a Gentile never had, and never has, and never will have a hope. Now, if he becomes a Christian, then that's totally different. And then notice, without God. Theos, God. Without, no. A, no. Theos. Before you got saved as a Gentile, you were defined by God as an atheist. That's why atheism is prevalent among Gentiles. That's why atheism is popular. A Gentile gravitates towards atheism, because though he claims to believe in God, because he does not know the true God, he is, according to the Bible definition, declared to be an atheist. So it doesn't make any difference whether you talk to a person who's declared atheist or a person who says, speaking of Gentiles now, that he believes in God. They're both atheists. It doesn't make any difference, because they're both without God. Verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, those who are sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, the cross of Christ. For he is our peace who hath made both one, both, Jews and Gentiles. That's the subject. As we looked, started with verse 11, he's speaking to Gentiles. 2:1, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Verses 8 and 9, they were saved by grace through faith. That not of themselves, a gift of God. They got saved. He reminds them of what they were. They had no God. Now in Christ they became one in him. Verse 14, for he is our peace who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments containing ordinances, for to make himself of the twain, Jew and Gentile, something totally new and totally different, a new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both Jews and Gentiles unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now notice verse 16, that he might reconcile both Jews and Gentiles unto God, so they become one in Christ, one body, by the cross. Note the word cross. Underline it. Now notice verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, he was sometimes afar off, and made nigh by the blood of Christ. Now underline the word blood. Why do I say that? Because Paul isn't preaching two gospels here. He's preaching one gospel. But whether you use the word cross or the word blood, it's one and the same. Consequently, when you're talking to someone, usually the Apostle Paul makes reference to the cross. So he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of the cross. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it, the cross, is the power of God. But if he uses the word blood, it's in reference to what transpired upon the cross. But in his explanation of the death of Christ upon the cross, the entire book of Romans is designed to expand, define, and to amplify what happened on the cross. And I mention that because all these words are interchangeable. If I use the word blood, if I use the word cross, if I use the word crucifixion, if I use the word Christ died for our sins, or by his stripes you were healed, all those terms are absolutely identical and interchangeable. You said one, you said them all. And I say that because there's some screwballs running around who are trying to make 16 gospels out of the Bible. And they say if you don't use the word blood, you're not preaching the gospel. If you don't use the word cross, you're not preaching the gospel. If you don't use the word stripes, you're not preaching the gospel. If you don't use the word crucifix, you're not preaching the gospel. It's a shame that in churches where sacramental theology is proclaimed, that there are those who are participating in communion who actually believe that the elements are turned to the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ, who know nothing about what transpired upon the cross. Well, so much for that. Now, let us jump back to the Old Testament, if you would, please, as we look at this age of grace, this parenthetic period of time, this gap between verses 26 and 27 of Daniel 9, the place where the church now exists and where you and I live. And as we turn back to the book of Isaiah, we'll begin at chapter 9. Now, while this is basic to understanding dispensations, which becomes the master key in unlocking the Word of God so you can rightly divide the Word of truth. And if one is not a dispensationalist, it means he doesn't understand the difference between the Old Testament and the New. And I might add, anyone who meets on Sunday rather than on Saturday, the Sabbath day, is in fact a dispensationalist. Anyone who no longer brings literal animals to the church and places them on a literal altar is a dispensationalist. He said, in effect, a change has been made. Well, on what basis or grounds do we have to meet together and not have a Levitical priesthood, an altar, and a bleeding lamb? In the book of Hebrews, explains very clearly why we no longer need a priesthood, because the Lord Jesus Christ, as our great high priest, became the last sacrifice who provided an atonement for sin for all time and for all men. Thus it says, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So consequently, because he was the last offering, and the cross was the last altar, and the sin question has been forever settled, and consequently no more sacrifices are needed for sin, no more altars are needed. And that's why I wouldn't attend a church that had an altar in it that means they understand the gospel. They do not understand the value of Christ's death. That's why they still have an altar. They don't understand that each believer today is a member of the same body. Thus, we all have an equal position in Christ, and we also have an equal priesthood. Thus, there's no such thing as a clergy and a laity system. And there's no such thing as a priest who may be given the title of father who has an inside line to God that no one else has. That's blasphemy and anti-scriptural. And when Protestants understood that in the 16th century, the Reformers caught that. And that was the very thing that they rebelled against. While I'm on it, wrong paper. Right paper. I mentioned this last Sunday night, and I suppose we're going to have a class or two with some of the graduates and those who will be going on to school, and obtaining jobs, and in their entrance exams or whatever, they will have questions like this before them in their books. Let me read some of these questions. So these aren't all, they get worse. I wasn't even given the whole list. Now, these questions were asked a student that attends the VOTEC in Eveleth. What is your church or religious belief? Number two, what does your church teach, or what do you believe about the following? Get this, clergyman's title. How do you gain salvation? If baptism observed, when and how is it done? Is there a heaven? If so, what is it like and who goes there? Is there a hell? If so, what is it like and who goes there? Who is Jesus Christ? What is his job? Who is the Holy Spirit? What is his job? Who is God? What is his job? What does communion do for you? And how is it observed? Is the Bible true? All of it? Part of it, or none of it? When is prayer said? Who can pray? How do you pray? Should a clergyman be present at death? Is a funeral necessary? What happens after death? And then, remembering, because they weren't written, some of the other questions that I believe were mentioned to me, do you only fellowship with those who believe like you believe? And then a few more ask along that line. Now you'll notice I never read a question like this. Do you believe that when a baby dies, he goes to limbo? Do you believe in purgatory? What does the Mass mean? Is your pastor a priest? Does he wear a nightgown? Now, there was a time when this country was Protestant that they understood the difference between the position each believer has in Christ and the fact that that which should be avoided like the plague is any religion that establishes a hierarchy or men who claim to be able to minister to you or administer to you the graces of God apart from them or from which you could not receive. You know what this is designed to do? This is designed to pinpoint fundamentalists, to keep them out of professions. That's what it's designed to do. Otherwise, they would say, do you believe in purgatory? That means the denominations have control, and the ones they're afraid of are true Bible believers. If you think this country is Protestant, you got another guest coming. If you think this country is Christian, you're crazy. If you think that religion at large, and the world at large, and the press at large is in favor of true Christianity, you're absolutely nuts. In case you didn't, they're closing in. And that's all right. When they get us right in the corner where we can't move, just like Israel facing the Red Sea, the Lord will take us up. Because he likes cliffhangers. Now, I might ask a practical question. Where do you stand? How do you stand? For what do you stand? Do you stand? Now, I don't know if it's wise to answer questions like this at all. I might add this while I'm on it. And we'll have to carry on where we left off here next time as we go into the Old Testament and show you how dispensations and the age of grace fits in what is referred to as the gap. Be wise. These questions are not asked because someone wants to know. Many radio preachers and those who are foolish think that when an opportunity is given to them on Nightline that they can witness for Christ because people want to know. No, people don't want to know. And nor does Ted Koppel want to know. They want to deal with the believers exactly what the Pharisees wanted to do with the Lord Jesus. They wanted to trap him in what he said. And that's why oftentimes he wouldn't answer them. And a situation was mentioned to me in regards to one of the gals that lives in North Dakota, that while on the job, she was asked by another lady a lot of questions. And she told her. She asked her what she believed, and she told her. She asked her what she believed about Catholicism, and she told her. About the Catholic priest, and she told her. But after she collected all this information, she used it to get her fired. And then the boss called her in and said, you do good work. The only thing is that the other ladies won't work with you. And if they were here longer than you're part-time, I have no choice. Either you quit or I fire you. And she said, I never spoke to them on company time. I always spoke to them during lunchtime. And I only spoke because they asked me. I didn't even want to talk to them or try to talk to them without them, first of all, asking me questions. But when I said to her, couldn't you detect that the reason for the questions being asked wasn't because she was open to the truth and wanted to know. Couldn't you detect that the reason why was to use what you said against you? Couldn't you detect that? She says, now that I think back and now that you say it in the light of what's happened, I see it. And he says, well, don't be dumb again. Don't let that happen again. When a person comes up to you and asks you a question, don't think that because you haven't been witnessing for the last 3.5 years, that now all of a sudden a golden opportunity has been given to you to say something, and that now you're going to make up for lost time. You probably ought to shut up. When they ask you a question, don't answer the question, you ask them a question. Like, why did you ask? What do you believe? Where are they coming from? Why are they asking such a question? If they're sincere, you're going to have to tell, and then take it a step at a time. But don't blow everything right away and give them all that you've learned in the past 6 years in a 5-minute course, just because you know the answer. Be wise. Be smart. And all he's done any occasions, never did answer him. Because the answer to what the question is, and we can't answer that, he says, neither can I answer you. Indicating the fact they didn't really want to know. For if they wanted to know, they would have answered him. And because he had it in reading what it is, I'm not telling you either. I don't have to give you the gospel. I'm not talking. Because you don't really want to know anyway. Be wise. Be smart. Now, I don't know if constitution of this person who's taking this class has to answer these questions. In fact, I'll give you another incident. I mentioned this girl, I think possibly before, the principal finally pulled her out of the course because the teacher, who was traveling under the label of fundamentalist, and I wonder if it really is, for I fear that many are using that label to give fundamentalism a bad name, and the press immediately jumps on it. He wanted all the students to write down the personal experience, and he was going to grade them on it. Can you imagine grading a person on what they believe? How do you do that? So she called up the principal, and the principal said, I can't believe it. She said, I got the paper right here. He said, we'll take your daughter out of class. That really wasn't the point. Because even though her daughter was taken out of the class, should that continue just because my daughter isn't there? But you see, he knew that she could create some problems for him in that school. So try to skim it over, just take her out of the class, which didn't resolve or solve a thing. So many questions they're asking high school kids. What's your religious experience? And we'll give you a grade on it. My suggestion is you don't answer them. Not that you can't be a witness, but that's not the reason why they want your testimony, because the teacher all of a sudden is interested in the gospel of grace. So I would say that you parents are going to have to be aware of what's taking place with your children in the public schools. And you're going to have to ask the Lord for wisdom as you pray with your children daily in regards to fulfilling their responsibility. And you're going to have to ask the Lord for wisdom in knowing what to do and what not to do, and what to say and what not to say, and when to speak and when not to speak. And it's going to take wisdom on your part. That's something to think about. But I hope that you as parents are spending time with your kids daily in prayer. And this would be true at the Christian school as well. Not that they're going to be confronted with this stuff. But the problems of temptations are ever present, irregardless. Now, this is just one area. If you have daughters or sons in public school, you've got a lot to pray about, because there's a lot of things to distract. And because young people are so herd-bound and want to be accepted and want to be liked by the ungodly and the unsaved, they'll beg you to go to a pajama party just to be with the ungodly, because they want to be liked. And if they don't have a missionary spirit and understand that they've got a more noble objective than just to be accepted by the ungodly, they have no vision. Where there is no vision, the people perish, and consequently, they're a sitting duck. They wind up marrying the unsaved because having a boyfriend will be more important to them than serving Jesus Christ. Because everybody's having a boyfriend. Everybody's doing it. That's the only thing. And that's another problem when it comes to male and female. I'm telling you, the average young fellow and young boy will trade in Jesus Christ quick in a week for a boyfriend or girlfriend. Boy, their priorities will switch overnight, clink, like a slot machine. Well, our time is gone. We better not get into the other subject. We'll be here for another hour. With that, let's pray. As we bow our heads tonight, you may be here, you may not be saved. You may not know Christ. You may not possess life. And the way that's obtained is by your willingness to place your faith, your belief, in the value of the cross of Christ, where Christ died for your sins. And an understanding that through his death, a way was opened for you to be reconciled to God, if you would but believe that God so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son to die for you, so that you would not have to perish, but you could have, as a free gift from him, everlasting life. It's so simple. If you know Christ as your personal Savior, you were able to understand what was said tonight. I hope you're aware of the fact that the Lord's return is very, very near. And we're living at a time when the devil is mustering his forces, and he knows where his opponents are. He knows who he must eliminate, and he recognizes that the true believers, those who know Christ, are the ones that stand as an obstruction for his ecumenical, religious, anti-Christ objectives. And opposition will become, should the Lord tarry, it will become increasingly greater. The opposition will become more intense. If you're not looking to Jesus Christ, you'll give in, you'll give in, you'll cave in. And I hope your desire tonight is that of being a Daniel, being willing to stand, and having done all to stand. Putting on the breastplate of righteousness, which is the byproduct of your loins having been girded about with truth. And with that, you will put on the shield of faith, the shoes which are designed to be a witness for Christ, the helmet of salvation. You'll take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and you'll use it in fighting the good fight of faith, all spiritual, and yet all honored by Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that we might be faithful to you, and as we see these things come to pass, that we might be thankful for what you've shown us, and that it might cause us to be more diligent in serving you. We pray, Father, to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.